instituted is recorded for us ahead of time, and I would call your attention to both the social setting and the religious setting in which this is instituted as we consider these verses together. And so let us hear the word of God. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a larger upper room furnished and ready, and there prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Ordinarily, in English, we use the term institution as a noun to refer to things that have been around a long time. Grove City College is an institution of higher learning that has been here for nearly 150 years. We may even refer to the Rooney family here in Pittsburgh as an institution because they've been associated with our Steelers for so long. And I'm tempted here to sometimes refer to Bob Parker as an institution since he's been around longer than Grove City College and the Rooney family combined. But underneath this noun, institution, is a verb, institute. And it means that something has been put into place. It has been ordered or commanded. And in its proper sense, that's what we are looking at when we deal with the institution of the Lord's Supper. We are not talking about the fact that it's been here since the time of this text, but we're talking about the reality that our Christ has instituted it for our good. The Lord's Supper is, of course, a great encouragement to us. The Lord's Supper is a wonderful reminder to us. The Lord's Supper is a great help to us, but we do not do it for that reason. We observe it because our Redeemer and our Master has instituted it and commanded us to do it. So it behooves us to take occasion to look at the very institution of this reality. Mark is the briefest account of it, and therefore each of the things he says is fairly significant. And I'd like to look at the actual language of the institution of the supper as Mark records it, calling attention first to its setting or context that I mentioned earlier. When I taught at Gordon-Conwell for 13 years, one of my colleagues, Scott Haseman, who later went to Wheaton and has now recently returned to Gordon, used to tell his students again and again in his classes on Bible interpretation, context is king. And I would only modify that great principle a little bit to say contexts are king, because biblical passages appear to us in a variety of historical, covenantal, and linguistic literary contexts. And in this particular circumstance, I want to call your attention to the social context and the religious context in which the Supper is instituted, before we then look at a few specifics about the language of institution, because Mark emphasizes those two contexts, and they are important to him. The briefer an author is, the more important everything he says. Mark's brief account belabors the social and religious contexts and settings, and therefore he wishes that we give attention to them. So you'll note in verses 10 and 11, and then later in verses 17 through 21, Mark declares to us the social setting of the institution of the Lord's Supper. You'll note that he emphasizes that Judas, who is one of the 12, sets out to betray Christ. Early in verse 10, he went to the chief priests in order to betray him. They heard it and were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. And Jesus predicts in verses 17 through 21 that this will take place. One of you will betray me who is eating with me. And they're all very troubled. Is it I? And he says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. For Mark, it's very important to establish this setting, that Jesus is about to be betrayed by one of those close to him. And you'll note that in the following verses, he predicts that all of them will be scattered, and Peter will deny him three times. If you peek just a little ahead to verses 28 and 29, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And Peter said to them, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. In the social setting, then, Mark presents to us an extraordinary irony. Though the supper, once instituted, becomes a perpetual reminder to us of the presence of Christ with us, it takes place in a setting in which he is about to be abandoned by all. He will be betrayed by one of the 12, denied three times by one of the three, and all of them will be scattered, so that in the most difficult part of his earthly ministry, he is utterly, utterly alone. More tragically, his only social companions on his cross are criminals on either side. The righteous have left him. The ones for whom he is about to do the great transaction on the cross will leave him alone in that moment. And for Mark, this is theological, because only Christ can do what he is about to do. He must be alone, because only he, as God-man, is suited to do what must be done on his cross. And though we might think and might have wished that they all remained faithful to him and encouraged him and got him through that great moment, it is essential for us to understand that he was alone on the cross when he bore the wrath of God for our sins. That he, and he alone, could survive that wound. He alone could transfer his righteousness to us and absorb the penalty for our wickedness upon him. He alone could lay down his life that he might take it up again. And he alone could purchase his people with his blood. And therefore, he alone at the right hand of God ever lives to make intercession for him. His work was solitary, his alone, and that is why we adore him exclusively as Redeemer and Savior. And Mark doesn't want us ever to forget that he was solitary when he did his great work at the end of his earthly life. But he also places this in a religious setting, does he not? The Passover from Exodus 12 that Ray read to us earlier. And the passage mentions this again and again, that the institution of this new religious reality takes place in the womb, we might say, of another great religious reality, the Passover feast of the Jews. And note that Mark uses interesting language in the passage. He says four times that they are going to prepare for the Passover. Four times. There's all this, what we think is unneeded commentary about preparing for it and sending over and tell a person to prepare for it. We kind of feel like they ought to cut right to the chase. But that language of preparation is quite important to him. They asked him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" In verse 15, "He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready," my text says, but the original says prepared. "There, prepare for us." And then in verse 16, "And they prepared the Passover." Mark only uses this word six times in his gospel. Four of them right here in these few verses. Prepare, 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 prepare. And of course, he's doing one of those remarkable things as a great student of human language and human behavior, that he is planting a thought that what's going on here is that Christ is being prepared to be our sacrifice. And so he emphasizes the language of the preparing of the Passover to suggest to us that something else is being prepared in this context. And so again and again he uses this language to get our minds going in a certain direction to understand what is taking place. By instituting this meal in this way, in this context, Christ is preparing himself for what he is about to do. We saw this emphasized last week when he was anointed for his burial, which was preparing him for his death. And now that theme of preparation for death continues in this passage. Of course, taking place in the context of the Passover, he is being prepared to be sacrificed, just as the lamb was sacrificed for them. And note how he begins the narrative: on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him. And so there is a double preparation taking place. The preparation for the Jewish community for its observation of the Passover meal instituted by Moses, and for the Christian community, the preparation of a Christ who will sacrifice himself to die for our sins. In this context, then, let me call your attention just to three things in the institution of the supper. The other gospel writers and Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 add to this other realities. Mark gives us part of the glimpse of a wonderful reality. There's more that we could do if we were looking at those other passages. But Mark wants to call our attention, it seems to me, to three things: the supper's symbolism, the supper's hope, and the supper's imperative. Call your attention to the symbolism. Unless we miss the body or the forest for the trees, let me just suggest one thing ahead of time is don't forget that this is a meal. Those who were once driven from the presence of God, from the garden, are now invited to sup with him. And even as in our own geopolitical climate and that of the ancient world, sometimes two formerly warring nations, when they come to armistice and peace, later have diplomatic meals in which they sit and declare peace with one another. It was done in the ancient world as well as our own, and God also, having made peace by the blood of his cross, invites us as rebels against him who committed warfare against him and his ways, to be at peace and to sup with him. But then specifically, of course, he mentions his body. He says, take, this is my body. He transfers the Jewish to the Christian rite by that pronoun, my. This is not the sacrificial lamb that's represented by this. This now represents what will be done in my body. And just as the Passover lamb spared the Jewish people from the judgment upon the Egyptians, Christ through his body will spare us from the judgment of God. And that's why Paul can later say, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. It is rather remarkable that so much of the debate in the church about what that means goes to the question of what is the relation of the physical thing there to the reality signified. And almost in the process, we forget and overlook the true reality. It's not whether something happens miraculously in the rite so that bread becomes something that wasn't bread. The remarkable thing is this is no longer symbolic of an inanimate or non-human being, but it's symbolic of a human with flesh like our flesh. Tragic enough, I suppose, that the lamb is sacrificed to spare the Israelites. But how much more remarkable now that a human, and a sinless one at that, is sacrificed for us. Think of the comfort it gives us too. We might have wondered, and if I were Jewish living during those days, I would have wondered, how can it be that the blood of a bull or a goat or a lamb can atone for Gordon's sin? It doesn't seem like it's right. It's human sin. The lamb hasn't done anything. But I can understand, and you can understand, how human blood atones for human sin, can't you? This is my body. It's not a lamb's body. It's not a goat's body. It's not a bull's body. This is a human. And if it's human sin that needs an atonement, here is human blood to pay its price. And indeed, that is the next thing he mentions. This is my blood of the covenant again. The little preposition, or the little pronoun, my. It's my body. It's my blood of the covenant. That he calls attention to the fact that in this meal where they thought that the blood was the blood referred to earlier, as Ray read from Exodus 12, put on the sides of the door to keep the angel of death away. No, no, no. This is my blood now that we're dealing with, he says. And he calls attention to this reality that what will spare us from God's judgment is not the blood on the doorpost that the lamb had to put there, but the blood of Christ as the God-man dying for sinners. And the actual language that he uses also calls attention to a slightly later reality in Exodus in chapter 24 after the covenant is made, because it's the only time in the Old Testament that the word, the expression, blood of the covenant is used. In Exodus 24, the expression blood of the covenant is used when the Israelites have received the Decalogue from God in the wilderness. They have agreed to make covenant with him on his terms, and then this expression appears. Let me just quote several verses from Exodus 24, beginning in verse 6. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood, this is the remaining part, Moses took the blood and threw it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. The blood, therefore, symbolizes not only the reality of Christ's sacrifice, but the inauguration of a new covenant in his blood. It is my blood of the covenant, as he will, through his dying and rising, establish a new covenant with God's people. In the Sinai covenant, the sacrificial blood of the lamb protected the Israelites from the angel of death which attacked the Egyptians. But after the angel of death passed through, those Israelites were still mortal. And if they were 70, 75, or 80, it made little difference to them that the angel of death missed them, did it? They were close to the end of their earthly life anyway. But in the new covenant, when Christ, bearing our flesh, suffers on the cross, enters the grave, and rises from the grave, the matter changes, doesn't it? We don't fear death, because one bearing our nature now has faced it and defeated it. In the new covenant, the reality is greater. That what Christ gives to us is life everlasting, not just sparing us, dodging a bullet here or dodging a bullet there in this life, but he promises life forever in the age to come. So there's great symbolism in the supper, and he calls our attention also to the supper's hope. Mark says this briefer than the others. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. We commonly, in the Christian tradition, refer to this passage as the Last Supper, don't we? Leonardo da Vinci even painted a picture of what he entitled the Last Supper. But Christ expressly promises us that this is not the last time he will sup with us. We might, with equal theological justification, refer to this as the First Supper, because it is the first time associated with the dying and rising of Christ that God sups with once warring people and pledges to sup with them forever. John refers to it in the book of Revelation, saying this, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude like a roar of many waters and like the sound of many peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb is come and his bride has made herself ready. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. This is not the last supper that Christ had with his disciples. It is the first of an endless supping between God and his people through his Christ. And we dare not lose that sense of hope. We look backwards and forwards whenever we come to this table, back to the sacrifice of Christ, and forward to our supping with him in eternity. There is great hope in this supper. And the disciples were worried that when Christ went away and was about to die, there would be total loss for them, remember? And so in the upper room he said things like this, I go away to prepare a place for you. He tried to remind them. It was better for them to go away. And so also in the institution of the supper, it's as though he says, This is not the last of our meals together. This is not the last time we shall sup together around this table. This is not the last time we shall share the bonds of fellowship and love and affection. It's the first, because what is symbolized here will secure that great reality forever. And so, in the very institution of this meal, our Christ teaches us to see in it an enormous and extraordinary hope, as we will sup with him in the marriage supper of the Lamb forever. Third, then, as he institutes this, look at the supper's imperative. I love Mark's brevity here. Take. Some of the others expanded. Take, eat. Mark has him placing the material out there. Take, he says in the imperative. Note that the imperative is extended to and received by all who were present. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. Those who will be scattered, abandoning Christ to suffer alone, all took of it. Peter, who will deny him three times, took of it. Even Judas, about to betray him, took of that cup. each was commanded to take, to recognize God's appointed sacrifice for sinners, to recognize what it would accomplish and what it would do. You and I are commanded to dine now with the one with whom we will dine forever. And even when the Apostle Paul, in his extended treatment of the supper in 1 Corinthians 11, warns us about the horrible way that the Corinthians misapproached the table, even Paul does not say, let a man examine himself and thus let him not eat, inverting our Lord's imperative. He says, let a man examine himself and thus let him eat, with an imperative. The Bible commends humility and it commends meekness. But it also warns that there is an abuse of every virtue. The Scriptures never teach us to disobey God's imperatives. And while we might rightly think that we are unworthy of supping with Christ, I think those who denied him and betrayed him and scattered from him were unworthy also. And he commanded them to come, and they all ate. We recognize, we estimate, we evaluate ourselves, and then we do what he tells us to do. We take and we eat. Even our own Westminster Standards, written by one of the world's great assemblies of nitpickers, and I say it affectionately because I love many of the nits they pick. They were among the most introspective Christians ever known in the history of the Christian church. And in the 171st Catechism question, talk about all the ways that we might rightly prepare for the Lord's Supper, so that at the end of it we say, no wonder they needed 3 months to prepare for the supper. Even they went on to say something else in 172, which we rarely consider. They raised the question, what happens if you examine yourself in doubt whether you should come? And listen to those nitpickers. May one who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper. One who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may have true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof. And in God's account, hath it, if he be duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it, and unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ and to depart from iniquity. In which case, because promises are made and the sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, he is to bewail his unbelief and labor to have his doubts resolved, and so doing, he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper, that he may be further strengthened. Even the most nitpicking assembly of Calvinists that ever gathered did not say, if you question whether you should come, that you should not come. But they say, from God's point of view, if Christ has died for your sins, you are covered and you should come and you should participate. If the elders of this or some other true church has admitted you to the Lord's table, you do not have the right of private excommunication to remove yourself from it. And if you thought you had done something so severe as to be removed, you should place yourself equally candidly before those who admitted you and say, maybe you need to reconsider on these grounds. Because you may be one of those weak people who needs to be strengthened. And you need to be assured again that awareness, candid awareness of your own sin does not mean that you are not to participate in a meal which deals with the solution for your sin. That's what it's there for. Let us distinguish then true meekness from an inappropriate meekness, and true humility from an inappropriate humility. When you recognize that you are yet a sinner, you are not disqualified, but qualified for this meal. The only people qualified to come to this meal are such as scatter away from Christ or even deny him 3 times. They are all told by imperative to take. And the text says that they all did. In a moment, then, you will respond to this imperative. Come and join those who occasionally abandoned Christ or denied Christ. Come and join sinners like me and declare by your coming that his obedience is greater than your disobedience, that his faithfulness is greater than your unfaithfulness, that his sacrifice is greater than your sins. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Let us pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that though the life of Christ was so rich that had everything he did been recorded, all the books in the world could not have contained it, that nonetheless you have in each of the Gospels given us a rich and remarkable account of what he did. We thank you that you were pleased by your Holy Spirit to include in the institution of this meal a candid recognition of both the religious and social context in which it was given. It is remarkable to us that Christ offered himself to those who denied, betrayed, and abandoned him. And yet we recognize that as those inclined to do the very same things, that you have given us double comfort by calling us who are like them to sup with you also through Christ, their and our Redeemer. Give us then with great hesitancy regarding ourselves equal confidence in our Christ. And when we doubt ourselves, help us, we pray, to trust him in whom we have life and in whose name we pray. Amen.
Would you be seated, please? Let's listen to the word.